If you have your Bibles, please will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We will read from there before we come to Romans chapter 8. Although our pastor is sick this week, we thank him for preparing the message for our hearts. And we trust that the Lord will minister to us as we come to the Word. Genesis chapter 22, reading from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try and test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, and thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from thee. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead or in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or shall be seen too, he will provide. And if you'll turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Hopefully, as we come to the message, it will become clearer why we read that passage. Romans chapter 8, we will just go back to verse 29, please, and then read through to verse 34, just so that you can get the context of verses 31 to 34. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? In other words, Paul is reasoning now from what he has just said. Those who are called and justified and glorified because God has predestinated them, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. We hold nothing in this world in our hands. We will never hold anything of greater value than we are holding right now in his word. Come, let us come before the Lord in prayer as we come to consider his word. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, our Lord, that we have your word open before us. Lord, though we live in a day and an age that has little regard for this, our greatest treasure, the inspired, infallible word of God, yet to us, Lord, it is the lamp for our paths. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts as we come to consider your word this morning. May we be counted amongst those where your word says, to this one I will have regard, to him who trembles at my word. We confess, Lord, that this is our hour of need. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the promised help of the Holy Spirit of God, that we might not only rightly understand your word and rightly teach it, but, oh Lord, that it would be applied to our hearts aright. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We are coming this morning to consider these words then of verses 31 to 34 of Romans chapter 8. This is Paul's conclusion. He is building up to the great conclusion that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But this is the conclusion that he arrives at in consideration of God's great predestinating election, his calling, his justifying, his glorification of the saints. This is the conclusion he brings us to. Gardner Spring was a well-known preacher in America in the 19th century. One of his works is called The Attraction of the Cross. And in that book, he shows how vital the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is, not just to bring sinners to the Lord in repentance, but how vital it is to be the focus of our eyes in our daily Christian life. We look to Christ's cross at the moment of our conversion. We are to continue looking to his cross as we walk our pilgrimage of sanctification. Gardner Spring said, let this great doctrine of the cross then be, as it was designed to be by its author, for the comfort and edification of all who truly fear God and love his Son. Those are two are the same people. Those who truly fear God, the living God, they love his Son. Those who truly love his Son fear the living God. He said, he who is the author and is also the finisher of your faith, from Hebrews 12, verse 2. Then he says these words, away with your discouragements, look to Jesus. Away with your weakness, look to Jesus. Away with your darkness, look to Jesus as the light of life. He says, look back to him on the cross. Look up to him on the throne. And look forward to him as he comes again. You see, the cross is the central theme of all of Paul's writings. It is the central theme of the whole of the scriptures, Old Testament and New. And as I say, Paul is working towards that great conclusion that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, in verse 32, when he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if God has done this for you, has sent his only begotten son, as he says to Abraham, the son that you love, and sent him into the earth to take on human flesh, to suffer and die for his people, to make an atoning sacrifice. Do you not think then, arguing from the greater to the lesser, that he is well able then, having done this, to provide for his people's needs, to bring them safely home in the end. The cross is the key to all if we keep it in right view. Thomas Brooks said, oh, that Christians would learn to reason themselves out of their fears, out of their distrusts, even as the apostle does here. But Paul is writing a reasoning exposition. If God has done all this, if he has chosen a people from eternity past, and then sent his son to save them, oh then, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You think of the words that he uses here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up. Pardon me. The word spared is very often used in scripture in relation to justice, to discipline. If you think of the passage that says, spare not the rod, spare the rod and spoil the child, is talking about don't spare a discipline. Here, the word of God says that God did not spare his own son, but rather he delivered him up, or he handed him over to cruel and ungodly men to do with them what they would. That's what we read in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The God did not hold back any of his wrath from his son. The rod was not spared from his dear son. It was poured out in fury, the wrath of God. It had to be. If there was any aspect of God's wrath that was not satisfied at the cross, then it must fall then upon his people. But Christ took it all. This morning I'd like us to consider then, with the help of Philip's notes, how Christ the crucified is to impact our daily Christian lives. We start with this premise here, that if God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for his people, he is on the side of his people, because of the cross of Christ, and only because of Christ's cross. The opposite of this statement would also hold true. If God be for us, who can be against us? The opposite would be true. If God were against us, who could be for us? There are many who oppose the work of God. There are many who oppose the Christian doctrine and the Christian gospel. And they may seem to have the majority. They may seem to have the power behind it. They may even pass laws behind it. And yet this still holds true. If God is against them, who is ready for them? How will they win the day? But for God's people it is this. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for those in Christ. First, Christ is their provider. Romans 8 verse 32 says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because of Christ, God freely gives all things to his people, all that they have need of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, it says, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you, in other words, freely given to you, made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these freely given to you because God is for you in Christ Jesus. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and ultimately redemption. This free gift that we have in Christ is illustrated beautifully in the life of Abraham and in the passage of Abraham and Isaac that we read. Genesis chapter 22 verse 1 says that God did tempt, or rather test, Abraham at that time. It was a unique testing. It's not one that you would expect to be repeated, to offer up your son. It was a unique testing of Abraham because through this testing, Abraham and Isaac prefigured the gospel. They point forward to the offering of God's only son. The son that he loves is how God describes Isaac to Abraham. It points forward so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah would later, in later years, become the site of the temple in Jerusalem, It is significant in that respect too. But it is particularly significant because of the wording that is used. If you don't mind turning back, please, to Genesis chapter 22. You'll see then, by the repetition, how clearly this passage points forward so that Isaac is not the one in focus, but it is God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is appointed to. In verse 2, he says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Pardon me. We know that Abraham did have another son at this time, Ishmael, but Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the only son that God had promised him, and he is the one in view here. It is this use of the word "only" and "whom thou lovest" that points so clearly forward to God's only son, whom he loves. If you turn over to verse 12, he says, "I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." In verse 13, "And he offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead," or in the place, "of his son." And in verse 16, "Hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." When God's word repeats itself like this, it is not accidental, it is not an error in print, it is rather God's emphasis that we will not miss it, because it is clearly pointing forward to God's only son. And so Isaac, as they are traveling on together, just him and his father, he notices the wood, he notices everything ready for the offering, but no lamb. And he asks his father about this, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that in one of the commentaries, one of the Puritans points out that Isaac was not a little boy anymore. He could have resisted his father. And he is a great example here again of God's only son, who submits himself to his father. He doesn't fight Abraham when Abraham ties him on the altar shortly after this. But he does ask the question, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers, no doubt under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." But why should there be any offering? We see it in history of old, from time immemorial. Man has known he must make an offering to God. Often it is done by heathen, in a sort of heathen pagan way to try and appease God. But the fact is, God has been sinned against. He has been wronged. His creation has rebelled against him. As in the opening prayers we have seen in the last couple of weeks in Sydney, man continues to rebel against him. Does, as it were, shake his fist in the very face of God. God has been sinned against. There is a demand for justice. But man is unable to provide the offering required. Where would you find a perfect offering that satisfies a perfect law? And so God must himself provide the lamb. That is Abraham's wise answer. Because we cannot atone for our own sins. It takes a perfect offering, the sinless offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the ram has been offered in Isaac's place, Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. Or as it is to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." It shall be seen too. God will provide. God met Abraham's great need on that day. Oh, how it must have grieved Abraham to even obey this test. Yet we read in the New Testament commentary on this, that he believed God was able to raise his son from the dead. And so he did not withhold his son, his only son. But remember, God met his need. God provided the lamb. And so if we come back to Romans 8, Paul is saying, just as Abraham did not withhold Isaac, So in a greater way, the Father has not withheld his Son. He has not spared the rod from his Son, but has delivered him up. As we apply this to our everyday life, I have you, Christian, today to think of your sin. It is very easy for us often to see the sin of others. And certainly if you've watched any of the Pride Festival, which I hope you haven't, but if you happen to see any on the news, it is easy to identify the sin of others. But believer, if you think of your anger against your spouse, or the harsh answer given in the workplace, or a bitterness against your neighbor, how grateful we are that God did not say, "I refuse to offer up my Son for such rebels as these. They do not deserve it." Rather, we read, "He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." And can you think then that if he has done that, knowing our sin, but even knowing your sin, not just from before you were converted, but knowing every sin and failing since then, that he still did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for that, for you. I wonder if you cannot then believe that he will give you all that you need. Philippians 4 verse 19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We have many needs. But I would say, believer, our greatest need is this: the need to be able to live godly in a most ungodly age. How often we lament today that we are not as conformed to the image of Christ as we ought to be. And here is the promised provision. Even as we look to Jesus on the cross for our justification, we have to look to him there for our sanctification. Because you and I will not improve ourselves. We will not get better by New Year's resolutions. The only way is by looking to Jesus and being made more into his image. Gazing upon him, it says in 2 Corinthians. Looking upon him, we will be conformed to his image. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, Peter says, "God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." In our Lord Jesus, we are given everything we need to live that life of godliness. A life of perfection? No, never in this fallen flesh. But a life that fears the Lord, that longs to see his will done in our lives, that follows, takes up the cross and follows our Savior. And Christ is their provider. Christ is their warrior or their victor. In verse 31 it says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Winslow, commenting on this verse, says, "The very question presupposes the existence of a combined and powerful hostility to the Christian. A combined and powerful hostility and enmity against the believer." When Paul says, "Who can be against us?" he is not saying or denying that there is opposition to the saint in this world. He is not denying the forces of evil that oppose the church, the world and its philosophies, our own flesh, Satan. Rather, he is comparing their power with the omnipotent power of the sovereign Lord of all. And by comparison, then, he says, if God be for us, if we have omnipotence in our favor, who can really stand against us? Ephesians 6 verse 12 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It is something we have to continually remind ourselves of as we see flesh and blood opposing God, blaspheming his name, parading themselves in rebellion, that our enmity is not against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. When you think of some of the madness of the day and age in which we live, you wonder, how did men come to such conclusion? How could reasoning men come to the conclusion that there's more than two genders, or that you can change gender, It is madness. And what we can see behind it is that we wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. But Paul is saying here, their attack cannot ultimately succeed. We considered at the prayer meeting this last Wednesday some words from Isaiah, at chapter 26, where Isaiah is looking forward, not looking forward in that sense, he is prophesying forward to the people of Israel being taken into captivity in Babylon. And he is anticipating the demoralization of God's people in that captivity. When their enemies seem so mighty and numerous against them. He says in Isaiah 26 verse 13, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. He's saying other lords, other governments, others of those in authority. We do not love our Lord, but yet they rule over us. In verse 14 he says, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. But thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Believer, those who oppose the work of God will come to naught, because Christ is their victim. When the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared, when he was handed over to the cross, all of our sin was laid upon him, all of it, all of hell was set to oppose him on that great day, but even death itself could not overcome him or destroy him. Christ came forth victorious. Sin, death, and hell were defeated. He is the victor, and he still is the victor today for his people. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All the forces of darkness were arrayed against him at the cross. He made a show of them openly. He showed them for what they were. The spitting, the mocking, the blaspheming, the shaking of the head against him as if he was nothing. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it at the cross. What a comfort for the believer. The church has many enemies, but the believer has one. The greatest enemy that we face, that we did face, was our own sin. God has removed that from us in the cross of our Savior. The verse before in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You see, when we were in our sin, God was not for us. He was against us. You see here, the ordinances that was against us, they were contrary to us. There was ample evidence to condemn you and I in our sin. But that handwriting, that written evidence, has been blotted out at the cross of Calvary. God is for his people because Christ has won the victory for them. And here again, Paul would argue from the greater to the lesser. If God has dealt with your greatest enemy, your sin, how can you not trust him to deal with everything else that opposes you in your Christian life? Whether it's a situation in the workplace, whether it is a health condition, the Lord is able yet to give victory in life or in death. Now thanks be unto God, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We remember the time that Elisha was with his servant, and all his servant could see was the enemy army on the hilltop surrounding them. He couldn't imagine a greater army than that which he could see. And Elisha says to him in 2 Kings 6 verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us or for us are more than they that be with them or that are against us." It's easy for us to see the multitude of enemies against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet if we could have eyes like Elisha, we would see that greater is the host that is for God's people. That is why that burning bush is not consumed, is never put out. Think back over history, how many governments, how many pharaohs and neros there have been. Even communism itself has tried so hard to extinguish the word of God, to blot out the church of Jesus Christ. But you cannot put out that burning bush, because he is in the bush. He is not just watching his church from afar, he is in his church. And finally, as we come to conclusion, Christ is their provider, Christ is their victor, and Christ is their advocate. Why is God for his people? It's because of the blood of Calvary, but it's also because the Savior intercedes for his people. He is their advocate. We'll turn to Romans chapter 8. That is, we'll read verses 33 and 34 as we come to a conclusion. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Clearly, these verses portray a courtroom. The Christian is on trial. The devil unashamedly brings every evidence that he can against you. If you think back to Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest is brought in and stands before the Lord, and it says Satan stands against him, bringing accusation. Zechariah 3 verse 1, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, or as his adversary." Satan loves to be the prosecuting attorney. He loves to be that adversary in court. He doesn't care about the truth. He is determined just to win his case. But when he brings his accusations, the believer has an advocate. And not just one, an advocate, or any advocate. He has the very Son of God, the Son that he loves. If there is one that God the Father will listen to, it is his Son that he loves. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that he sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And as our Savior argues for his people, his argument is not along attorney lines, like bringing in mitigating circumstances to lessen the accusation against them. His argument is not this poor Christian is trying their best to live the Christian life. No, rather, when the Savior argues for us, he argues on his own objective, accomplished work. It is Christ that died. He argues from his death, his blood shed for the propitiation of their sins. Yea, rather, that is risen again, he argues from his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17 says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." We are justified because Christ rose again. It is the proof positive that the sacrifice was accepted. Yet Yea, rather than is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. This very morning, your intercessor, your advocate, sits at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, these are four the great pillars of our faith. Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession. Robert Murray McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. His word assures us of this. There's a beautiful words that we read in hymn 134. Just wanted to read a couple of verses to you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. The third verse says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Oh, what a comfort for the believer. Everything we have need of is provided for in our Savior. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and ultimately our redemption. But as we close, as I said at the beginning, if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who then can be before him? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We know that from Scripture. But Satan is also pitiless in accusing and destroying his own willing slaves. There are many who boldly and pridefully stand on Satan's side in our day and age. But let them not think that Satan will come to their defense on that last great day. Even then he will be their accuser. And then if God is against them, who can be for them? A Buddha can't, Muhammad can't, some guru. Perhaps some proudly think that they will defend themselves in that great day. They will answer for themselves. But Romans 3 verse 19 says that every mouth will be stopped. I think that proud unbeliever, the day he stands before the living God, his maker, a breath will leave his body. He will not find the breath to utter the words of defiance that he thought he could. But rather he will hear these words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And we see then how great is the need of man that God be for us in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul had one great aim in life, he said, that I may be found in him. Every other aim, every other ambition, every other objective in life pales into nothingness compared to this, that on that last great day when we stand before God, oh, that I may be found in him. Because if I'm found in my Savior, then God is for me. He's not against me. Come, let us pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, our God, for your word of truth. Our Father, as we consider the sins of our youth, the sins of our adulthood, our sins prior to our conversion, our many sins since, Lord, we are brought to tremble at the thought of that last great day. Oh, how we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you for your word that lifts our eyes to behold our Savior, who was not spared, who was delivered up, that he might bear the just wrath of God against his people. Oh, we thank you for the promise of your word, that God is for his people. He is for those, he is in favor of those who stand and are found in his dearly beloved Son. We pray for any under the sound of this word who do not yet know the Lord Jesus for themselves. They have not yet come to submit to his holy name, to repent of their sins and call upon him in saving faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon them, that they would consider their latter end, and that they would hasten to flee to him. To him alone, who has died for their sin, who has risen again, who has ascended to the right hand of God, and who alone can make intercession for the saints. It is in his name that we hope and trust. It is in his name that we have peace and comfort in this troubled world. It is in his name that we pray, in Jesus' name.